Amen. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We have been going through the Heidelberg Catechism on the seventh commandment, and questions and answers concerning that are in the bulletin, question and answer 108 and 109. We won't read them today because we're not dealing with that specifically, but we have been considering the issue of sex and sexuality and pursuing purity as God's holy people, to be called to be holy as He is holy. And last week, we broached this subject and touched on worldview matters. And as we're looking at the Ten Commandments as providing to us a unified Christian worldview, want to address that specifically with respect to sexuality. And so the title of this morning's sermon is Worldview Battles the Sexual Revolution. We noted last week that the real sexual revolution is Christianity. And what we read about in sexual ethics of the Bible. And we want to follow up on that this morning, looking at Genesis chapter 1 and a couple of other passages. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." 3 points to this morning's sermon. First of all, creational norms. Secondly, cultural confusion. And thirdly, Christ's church. So creational norms, cultural confusion, and Christ's church. One author says this, somewhat, maybe surprisingly to some ears, "Our view of human sexuality, which we have been considering in this series, shapes the rest of our thinking." Our view of human sexuality shapes the rest of our thinking. Western society's sexual views and practices over the last few decades haven't changed so dramatically only because the prominent worldview of our society has changed. Our society has changed because the sexual worldview has changed. And hence, sexual worldview shapes our society and our culture. So first of all, we want to look at creational norms. The passage that we read is familiarly referred to as the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate, by Christian authors, and it takes us back to the purposes of sex with which we began our series on the seventh commandment. In looking at this, we notice that the first purpose of sex is procreation in verse 28. When we got over to chapter 2 in the end there, we saw that the second purpose of sex was consummation. And then we looked at passages in the New Testament and saw that the other purposes of sex are laid out there. And we said that sex in the Bible is purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. And what we find then is a view of sex and sexuality. And we find here the roles and responsibilities of men and women. We find sexuality is binary, that is, male and female. He created them. We read about marriage, and we read about children as a blessing, the first blessing we read about in the Bible. So these are things regarding sex and sexuality about which we read here in the opening chapters of Genesis. And I want to just highlight the importance of that for our consideration this morning and for our consideration as Christians going forward. It's very important to remember that though the fall occurs in Genesis chapter 3, and therefore salvation or redemption properly identified begins in chapter 3 as God's response to the fall to sin, we do not leave Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 behind. These are creational norms that continue and have never been rescinded. They are what are referred to as creation ordinances, and there are four of them, and there are two pairs. The first is marriage and children, and the second is work and rest. And these creation ordinances continue to be applicable throughout the entirety of the 66 books of the Bible. And that is important because I know the lectures from the conference down in Florida on race relations were sent out to the congregation, and I would encourage you to view them. But Anthony Bradley, professor at King's College, who gave the last lecture at that conference, detailed this very well, and I'm not going to take an hour, as he did, to elaborate and detail that, but I encourage you to view it. Because what he posits there is that if we only think that salvation is about the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then we've neglected and dismissed these creational norms, the cultural mandate, or if you will, creation ordinances, all right? And he details the significance of that importance. So we just sang Joy to the World, and the third stanza in that hymn is reflective of the importance of taking note of that. And that is that Christ came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And as we'll see momentarily, Christ's work on the cross was certainly for the forgiveness of sins, certainly to grant to sinners eternal life, certainly to rescue sinners from the devil and from the power of sin. Yes, it was most, but it was not only that. It's not less than that, but it is much more than that. That is that Christ's work on the cross was cosmic in scope. He came to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. Or to put it another way, if you will, salvation does not have to do only with the church. One author put it this way: God's interests are larger than the church, and that consequently man's calling is wider than the church. The church is God's agency for preaching the gospel, discipling the nations, building up saints, and perpetuating and protecting the faith once for all delivered to saints. But it is not the kingdom of God. The church is only one aspect of that kingdom. And reducing man's calling to the church is to surrender vast reaches of the world to satanic reign and the kingdom of Satan. And this is what, by and large, has happened in contemporary evangelicalism in North America, is that we have truncated the biblical perspective of salvation. We have eliminated large dimensions of man's calling, and as a result of that, have surrendered the majority of the creation to the devil. By the familiar phrase, it's not the gospel, all right? And that's why Anthony Bradley, a black man, was speaking at a conference on race relations about the importance of this, because people will say race relationships or racial reconciliation is not the gospel. And he was simply saying it's if you only think that salvation has to do with the church, well, that may be true. But he was pleading for a case much broader, going back to Genesis 1. This author goes on. He says, on earth, not just in the church, Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ isn't Lord everywhere, he won't be Lord anywhere. And Satan is a lying who goes around seeking whom he may destroy, and he will not leave the church in peace just as long as the church leaves the culture in peace. Sin will not be satisfied with cultural hegemony. It wants to destroy everything godly and pure and holy, and that includes the church and its marriages. And if anybody has their eyes open to what's going on in North American society today, that's exactly what's happening. he concludes, this means that any strategy for opposing sin that limits that opposition to only the church is doomed to failure. God is in the sin evisceration business, not the sin marginalization business. So, we have undergone two revolutions in modern society. One was the French Revolution, which was political and became social and is responsible for the increasing secularization in Western society. But the sexual revolution, which we began to look at last week, the contemporary supposed sexual revolution, was social and became political. All right. Its goal was to treat sex as individual recreation, that is, an end in itself. Mary Eberstadt, an author on this subject, says this, defines the sexual revolution as the ongoing destigmatization of all varieties of non-marital sexual activity, accompanied by a sharp rise in such sexual activity in diverse societies around the world, most notably the most advanced. The sexual revolution reshaped the entire social landscape, the expectations of men, the role of women, the planning of pregnancy in marriage or the absence of it, the fate of unborn children, the authority of the family, the prevalence of pornography, dating and courting rituals, perceptions of what were previously known as sexual perversions. The vast majority of controversial social issues today are the direct product of the sexual revolution. Teen pregnancy, rampant divorce, abortion, parental notification laws, feminism, egg harvesting, artificial insemination, sperm donation, pornography, in vitro fertilization, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and transgenderism are all a consequence of the so-called modern sexual revolution. No, sexual revolution shaped the society in which we live, and we need to reckon with that. So that's the cultural confusion amidst which we find ourselves. What about Christ's church? Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 1, which picks up on Genesis chapter 1. I referred to this earlier, but look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20. It's talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ here, and we'll read a couple of previous verses in a moment. But in verse 20, through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, this is a reference to Christ's finished work of salvation on the cross of Calvary. That Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and died, he went as the one who knew no sin and who was made sin, taking the sins of his people upon himself and bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God, the justice of God against the sins of his people in his body on that tree. And as Paul goes on to say, our sins were laid on him, and his righteousness or perfect obedience was granted to us. But notice, that is not what the apostle here is saying. It is most certainly implied when it says making peace by the blood of his cross, that that work of salvation on the cross was necessary to reconcile sinners to himself and making peace between God and man. But notice that what he refers to as the consequence of Christ's work on the cross is cosmic in scope. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that is that the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary was not less than the salvation of sinners, but it was much more than the salvation of sinners. That is, it is cosmic in redemption. Or in the words of Isaac Watts, which we sang this morning, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That is the entirety of creation, and indeed the entire cosmos. Which is why, when we get to the end of the Bible, what we're told to expect by Peter is a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And when we get to Revelation, John says he saw the new city coming down from heaven to earth. That is, that heaven comes to earth. And John astutely notes that God dwelt on the earth with man, his original intention and design in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So we cannot leave Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 behind. It's carried forward by the apostle here and says that God's salvation or Christ's finished work on the cross has to do with all things. Or look at earlier verses, verse 16 in Colossians 1. By him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Everything in heaven, everything on earth. And we read in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, in all things, Christ is Lord over the entirety of the world, not just the church. And Christ in his offices of prophet, priest, and king exercised those offices today from his ascended throne in heaven through his church. And that's what we want to consider briefly here this morning. First of all, Christ's church, as his representative body on earth, is to be prophet, priest, and king. And we'll look at them, first of all, as priestly. The church is to be priestly. Now, the church doesn't mediate salvation, unlike Roman Catholicism, which is the mediatorial instrument of salvation. So the church doesn't mediate salvation. Christ is the only head of the church. He is the only mediator between God and man. But the Bible says that the church is a royal priesthood, and therefore we have priestly responsibilities. Those priestly responsibilities, I would submit to you, is that the message of reconciliation has been entrusted to the church. The church is to preach the gospel. Christians are to witness for Christ. And that is a priestly responsibility. We have a message of reconciliation which we are to take to a lost and dying world and into a culture that experiences such confusion, as I've detailed for you, and as I hope you're well aware of, being astute to what's going on in the world today. This is critically important, is that we open our mouths and that we live holy lives so that by our lips and by our lives, we are testifying to the work of Christ in saving sinners from the confusion and the chaos that characterizes our society today. Secondly, a prophetic responsibility, a prophetic responsibility. We can see this throughout the entirety of the Bible. In Deuteronomy, Moses was called to vanquish the Canaanites for breaking God's law. Jonah was to go and preach to Nineveh because their sin had come up before the Lord. Isaiah, in chapters 15 through 21, is called on as God's mouthpiece to warn and condemn pagan nations. John the Baptizer rebuked Herod for sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul in Acts spoke against Diana of the Ephesians, which was not just idolatry, but sexual idolatry. That is, sexuality was connected to worship. And then Jesus himself in Luke chapter 13 and also in John chapter 18 rebuked political rulers as well as religious rulers. That is, that these instruments of God's word did not confine themselves to the so-called church realm or to only spiritual matters. They dealt with political, moral, and social matters. And so must the church today. The church needs to have a prophetic voice into a culture of chaos and confusion. And lastly, kingly. If you're in Colossians, just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Talking again about Jesus Christ. That which he worked in Christ when he raised from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice, Christ is Lord, not just of the church, not just in the hearts of his people. He is Lord over all. He is exalted. He is ascended. He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I often do when that term comes up, I encourage you to meditate on that for a few thousand years this afternoon. What it means that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. What does it mean to our governor? What does it mean to our mayor? What does it mean to our president? What does it mean to our legislatures? Christ is Lord of all. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And if you constrict, restrict, and confine his lordship simply to the church or to the hearts of God's people, you're going to wind up with the society that looks very much like we have today. And that is the era of the contemporary church. But read on with me. So Christ is Lord over all, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So most certainly in this age, it's not only when he returns. And notice verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is not Christ giving all things to the church so that we can have a good time in the new heavens and the new earth. That is in this age as well as in the age to come. Jesus doesn't just take sinners to heaven, but he rules here and now. Now, Mr. Warren, Thursday night, was asking about what are the prospects of something like this. We live in such discouraging and disheartening times as Christians, particularly as Christians in New York City. Is there any reason to be encouraged? Is there any reason to be optimistic with respect to the future? And I mentioned to him, well, things were pretty bad before the Protestant Reformation. And then the gospel was recovered in the Protestant Reformation, and there was great change and transformation in Western civilization, much of which has continued down to our day until it started to decay. Another example would be Genesis chapter 6. When you think of what was going on after the fall in Genesis 3, 4, 5, God looked down in Genesis chapter 6, we read, God looked down and saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually. And very significantly, it says God grieved that he had ever made man. Things were pretty bad. And then again, after the flood at the Tower of Babel, until God came down and chose Abraham and began his work of saving the world and said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So things have been pretty bad before, but let me encourage you specifically, turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you'll be familiar with the context of the book of Romans, but if not, allow me to spell it out for you. All right. Rome, as I mentioned last week, was rampant sexual immorality, rampant idolatry. It was very much like, or maybe even worse than the society we find ourselves in today. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Nero was on the throne, and he was lighting Christians as torches for his parties. Now, if ever there was a discouraging and disheartening time, that would seem to be one, right? Well, look at Romans chapter 16, verse 20. As Paul comes to the conclusion of this magnus opus, this great work of his we read this. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll remember, where the first promise of the gospel is found. God said to Adam and Eve, he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, though the serpent will strike the Messiah's heel, the Savior's heel, he will crush his skull. And Paul writes to the church at Rome, and says, I know what you're going through. I know the situation of the society in which, in God's providence, you live. I know how dark, how bleak, how discouraging, how disheartening it is. But be encouraged. Christ is on the throne, not Nero. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And it was a mere 2.5 centuries, maybe, before Constantine is converted and becomes emperor in Rome. And a massive change occurs in that society. Now, people debate whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. I would rather live under a Christian ruler than a satanic ruler, myself. But suffice it to say that God changed dramatically that society as a result of Constantine's conversion. And God crushed Satan under their feet. We ought to have a positive future orientation and an optimistic outlook. Do not interpret God's purposes. Do not interpret God's ends. Do not interpret God's means by reading the newspapers, by listening to CNN or Fox News or whoever it is that you might watch or listen to. Rather, interpret it by the Bible. Jesus Christ is risen and reigning on high over all things for his church. And therefore, we ought to be encouraged. And we ought to take the battle to the sexual revolution with a consistent Christian worldview. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, which tells us that you and your Son are in complete control of all things. We pray that you would spare us from cynicism. We pray that you would spare us from discouragement. We pray that instead you would equip and encourage us to engage in the battle, in the place by your providence where you have placed us, and that you might give us success and bring glory to your name and that of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.